Charles Spurgeon, the Puritan Prince of Preachers. In Reformation Society, we often have character studies, and this is an amazing character. In an age of great preachers, the 19th century was an age of great preachers, the greatest was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was born and raised in rural Essex. Charles Spurgeon came from a line of solid dissenting ancestors. And he is a third-generation preacher. Both his father and his grandfather were independent congregational ministers of the gospel. Charles was born in 1834 in Kelvedon in Essex, which was an area with a very long tradition of Protestant resistance to Catholicism, dating back to the persecutions of Bloody Mary Tudor in the 16th century. He was a son of the manse. His earliest childhood memories were of listening to sermons, learning hymns, looking at the pictures in the Pilgrim's Progress and Fox's Book of Martyrs. And Charles first read Pilgrim's Progress at age 6, and he went on to read it 100 times in his life. And can I remind you, that's the full Pilgrim's Progress, not the abbreviated versions we see today. He would later recommend Fox's Book of Martyrs as the perfect Christmas gift for a child. He regarded Fox's Book of Martyrs one of the most significant books he'd ever read. And by the way, we're talking about not the modern abbreviated version. This is the 1,600-page edition, the original Fox's Book of Martyrs. He regarded it as one of the most significant books he'd ever read. It vividly shaped his attitudes towards established religions, the tyranny of Rome, and the glory of the Reformation. Now, when we say his family were dissenters, what we mean is they resisted state religion, whether that be Catholicism or Anglicanism, whatever the state prescribes, they were against. They were for independent congregational church government. His childhood heroes were the brave Protestant martyrs like Lady Jane Grey and those brave Protestants who were burned at Smithfield, and such valiant Puritans as John Bunyan, who was jailed for his faith. Now, John Bunyan, who was a Baptist preacher locked up for the crime of not being an Anglican in England in the 1600s. The judge said, this is the last time the world will hear of John Bunyan, when he locked him up. Now, we can't remember the name of the judge, but John Bunyan's the author of the best-selling English book other than the Bible, which is Pilgrim's Progress, for 3 centuries, a bestseller in the English-speaking world. There were many occasions he was told that he could leave the prison if he would just renounce his Baptist convictions and join in the established state church, and he refused. And here's his daughter visiting at one point. Well, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress while in prison, Bedford Prison. Charles Spurgeon said the highest honor that God can confer on his children is the blood-red crown of martyrdom. To die for Christ is an honor. Now, because Charles Spurgeon's parents were destitute, during his formative years, Charles was raised by his grandparents. And at age 7, he was returned to his parents' home, where his mother lovingly taught him the scriptures. Charles Spurgeon's mother had 17 children, 9 of whom died in infancy. And one would assume a lot that would have been because they were such a poor family and couldn't afford good enough food and medicine. When Charles was only 10 years old, a visiting missionary, Reverend Richard Knill, who had come to preach at Stanbourne at the invitation of his grandfather, Reverend John Spurgeon, he was struck by how young Charles read the Bible with such emphasis. So after breakfast, he walked in the garden with Charles, speaking of the Lord in his service, and they knelt together in the garden, and Pastor Knill poured out a vibrant, earnest, intercessory prayer on behalf of young Charles. And before leaving the manse, Richard Knill called the family together and drew Charles onto his knee and said, I do not know how, but I feel a solemn presentiment that this child will preach to thousands. And God will bless him to many souls. So sure am I of this that when my little man preaches in Surrey Music Hall, as he surely will do one day, I would like him to promise me that he will give out the hymn commencing, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Which, in 1856, when Charles was 21 years old, and he's preaching in Surrey Music Hall, he made sure that that hymn was sung as well. God moves in a mysterious way. This is St. Augustine's College in Maidstone, where Charles went to school for a whole 2 years. He didn't have much formal schooling. Reverend John Spurgeon was very devoted to his grandson Charles, and it was his custom to allow Charles to read the scriptures at family worship. Visitors commented on the skill with which the young boy read with such emphasis and such unerring correctness. His grandfather related the story that when Charles was only 6 years old, he overheard his grandfather deploring the drinking habits of one of his congregation, who frequented the local pub, what the British called a public house, a place where alcohol was served. Young Charles declared, "I will kill him." And shortly afterwards, he informed his grandfather that he had killed old Rhodes. "He will never grieve my poor grandfather anymore." "What do you mean, my child?" asked the grandfather. "I've been about the Lord's work," said Charles. And his grandfather solved the mystery when Rhodes himself came and explained to him that Charles had come to the public house, the pub, and declared, "What doest thou here, sitting with the ungodly? You a member of the church, and you break your poor pastor's heart. I am ashamed of you." And as a six-year-old, remember. The man was angry for a moment, but then he came to conviction that actually this young child was right, and he determined to repent and never again drink at the tavern. Well, Charles might have been brought up in a manse and around the gospel, but he wasn't converted till he was 15 years old. His formal education was minimal. However, he devoured his grandfather's Puritan books, and he was very well read. He attended a local school for a few years, and for a brief time, he was an usher, a teacher's assistant at an Anglican school in Newmarket. In 1849, when Charles was just 15 years old, under conviction of sin, anxious to know forgiveness, he was obliged to stop on the road due to a snowstorm, and he found himself seeking shelter in a primitive Methodist chapel in Colchester, the one depicted here. As the service progressed, it appeared the minister would not arrive. The snowstorm had obviously prevented even the appointed minister from turning up. So at last, a very thin deacon, who was either a tailor or a shoemaker, there are different reports on that, came into the pulpit, opening his book and read, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And then apparently looking straight at Charles Spurgeon, he declared, "Young man, you are in trouble. You will never get out of it unless you look to Christ." He then lifted up his hands and he exclaimed repeatedly, "Look! Look! Look!" As only a primitive Methodist can do, said Charles Spurgeon later. He said, "I'd been wanting to do 50 things. But when I heard this word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. And in heaven I will look on still in my joy unutterable." Charles later wrote of the day of his conversion, "And as the snow fell on the road home from the little house of prayer, I thought that every snowflake talked with me and told me of the pardon I'd found. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet they'll be as white as snow. For I was white as the driven snow through the grace of God alone." Now, upon his return home, his appearance caused his mother to exclaim, "Something wonderful has happened to you." And he said, "Mother, I've been converted." And she said, "I know." Isn't that typical? A mother knows before you can even tell her. Now, Eliza Jarvis Spurgeon, the mother of Charles Spurgeon, said this, "Let every parent's prayer be, now, Lord, if my children go on their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish. And my soul must bear a swift judgment against them at the day of judgment, if they lay not hold of Christ." I mean, that is true. My people perish from lack of knowledge, and it should never be that we have failed to warn people. For the next month, Charles searched the scriptures to know more fully the value of the jewel which God had given me, the pearl of great price. I found that believers ought to be baptized. And so 4 months after his conversion, he is baptized by immersion in the River Lark, May 1850. He vowed to spend his life an extension of Christ's cause in whatever way he pleases. Now his mother had often prayed, "Oh, that my son might live for thee." However, she was shocked when in what appeared to be youthful rebellion, Charles broke with the congregational tradition of his family, where they baptize you as an infant, and you get confirmed later, and he's baptized by full immersion in the River Lark in May 1850, joining a local Baptist church. And he comes from a solid congregational family where they don't do this sort of thing. And so his mother exclaimed, "Charlie, I've often prayed that you might be saved, but never that you should be a Baptist." To this, Charles replied, "God has answered your prayer, mother, with his usual bounty and has given you more than you asked." Yes. Charles preached his first sermon at age 16 before a small congregation of farm laborers and their wives in a thatched chapel in Tavresham, and actually he was tricked into it. He was asked to come along to be a support for another young man who is meant to preach, but apparently the same person who invited him had told that other young man that he must go as a support to Charles, who will be preaching. So he was tricked into this, and when he was there, he couldn't get out of it. And the intention of this man had been that Charles would preach, but he knew that he would not feel ready to do so at age 16. And so he basically brought him down to false pretenses and then put him on the spot, and he did preach, and well. Then he moved to a school in Cambridge, and he joined the St. Andrew's Street Baptist Church, and he became a village preacher, itinerant, going around. So he is under this congregation. Again, there is an element in which it seemed there was a youthful rebellion against his parents and grandparents who had brought him up congregational, that he had now gone Baptist. But I'm sure they're all very happy that he is serving the Lord all the same. Charles was then invited by Water Beach Baptist Chapel, depicted here, to become their pastor. And his very youthful appearance was in startling contrast to the maturity of his sermons. In fact, in his first sermon, during the sermon, somebody asked from the congregation, "How old are you, boy?" And he, with amazing presence of mind and maturity, said, "Let us leave that for after service. Right now we're concerned with the word of God." And he continued to preach and apply. And when someone else came up with another question, he said, "Let us leave that for afterwards. Right now the question is, where do you stand with Christ?" And he continued to press the message, which is, it's very easy to get derailed, and especially at that age. So quite extraordinary. Charles Spurgeon was an heir to the Puritans. Now, the Puritans were Calvinists of the 16th century, the 17th century as well, from the 16th to 17th century, the late 1500s into the 1600s. The Puritans were Calvinists who tried to bring together doctrine and devotion. There was not just head, but heart. They wanted their doctrines to be strong Calvinist doctrines, but their devotion was on fire. Very much in the tradition of John Calvin, who spoke of my heart a flame in the hand of God. The church to be the fellowship of the flaming heart. Exact opposite of what people think of when they think of the average Calvinist today, when they think of the chosen frozen with the truth in the deep freeze. That wasn't the way of the Puritans. Puritans were on fire devotional Calvinists. And Charles Spurgeon has been described as the last Puritan. Well, thanks to Charles Spurgeon, he's not the last Puritan. I think there's a lot of people following that tradition to this day. All the great Puritan books, we think of people like John Owen and Bunyan, all these, Milton, he devoured in his grandfather's house. Now it came to the fore because he had a retentive memory, youthful energy, and great oratorical skills. This made such an impact that people traveled to hear the boy preacher. Within 18 months, his reputation had spread to London, and he was invited to preach at the historic New Park Street Chapel, which had a great history, but it was in decline and sort of the cobwebs in a corner when he was called to preach. So the church had known better days. Now, what was London like at this time? We have some pictures of the 1850s. Photography was just getting going. And so you can get a bit of a feel of some of the chaos of London in the 1850s. This is Charles Spurgeon, now 19 years old, when he began his pastorate at the famous but rundown New Park Street Baptist Church in Southwark. Now, that's a painting, a sketch, but this is what it looked like after it was no longer their church. They'd now moved to another location. So in 1899, someone took a picture, and they'd added an extra story into the attic. So you can see the way it was when he went there and the way it became after it was sold by the church. But it was March 1854 when Spurgeon began his ministry in London. It was a time of tremendous economic, social upheaval, rapid urbanization during the Industrial Revolution. More than half of the people in London had not been born in London. There was huge industrialization and urbanization, and the farms were being just emptied out, and the cities were filled with people. A plague of cholera hit London in 1854, the very year that he started his ministry there, and 20,000 people died of cholera in London. Now, considering we've just come out of this pandemic and we're in a city which, if you take the whole greater uni city of the Cape Peninsula, is over 4.5 million people, you know, you can imagine London at that stage when you've got something in the region of 1 in 5 people dying of the plague. That's just a colossal impact. And it just shows how the hygiene, the sanitation, the plumbing had not caught up with the urbanization yet. Yet, you could have railway stations looking like this in the 1850s. So London was advanced in some places and chaotic in others. And again, these are just pictures showing that of course, it's horse-drawn. How do you like the horse-drawn double-decker buses and things like that? And this gives you a feel of what London was like at the time of Charles Spurgeon. The Houses of Parliament at that stage would look much like it does today too, bearing in mind that was built in the 1830s. And this is a portrait of London at about that time, looking just over Westminster Abbey and the Palace of Westminster. Also in that same year, 1854, the Crimean War broke out, and the first war involving the major European powers since the Battle of Waterloo in 1815 had ended the Napoleonic Wars. And so this was a time of upheaval, and Charles Spurgeon's coming to the most important city of the greatest empire in the world at a time of its greatest crisis to that date. And this was followed with the Indian Mutiny of 1857, which provoked such tremendous outpourings of grief and rage, leading to a national day of fasting and humiliation before God, during which Charles Spurgeon was invited to address the largest audience of his life. 24,000 people gathered in the Crystal Palace. We've got a photograph of the Crystal Palace at that time. And you should immediately recognize, being Cape Townians, that this is the design for the Victorian Alfred down in the waterfront in Cape Town. And the reason for this unusual design was because Queen Victoria's husband, Prince Alfred, particularly did not want to have any of the great trees chopped down. So they had to accommodate the massive oak trees in the middle, and they had to build around them and have glass windows that could open so that there'd be adequate fresh air and so on. But the Crystal Palace, as they called it, was particularly designed and built for the first great international exhibition of technology in the world. And that was the biggest venue in the world at that time. And Charles Spurgeon was called to preach there when Britain recognized their need for a national day of repentance and humiliation before God. The disruptions and economic hardships caused by the American war between the states in the 1860s also brought much suffering and economic ruin to many in London. Of course, they weren't getting the cotton that many of their tailors depended on. Because of the war, they didn't have the same trade options. There was all the disruptions caused by the Union's devastation of the South and the blockade, because there'd been a lot of trade with the South before that as well, and the North. And so this is a time of economic deterioration. Spurgeon was a Calvinist evangelist. Very conscious of his youth and his inexperience, Charles Spurgeon prayed that these may not hinder my usefulness. Charles Spurgeon deliberately built upon the Calvinist teachings and a Puritan devotion of George Whitefield, arguably the greatest evangelist of all time. And if we to think of John Calvin as the greatest theologian of all time, and perhaps Jonathan Edwards as one of the greatest American philosophers at least, and Martin Luther as the greatest reformer, George Whitefield would definitely be the greatest evangelist, and it would seem that there's no real competition to the challenge that Charles Spurgeon was the greatest preacher of all time. And he became the most popular preacher in London, for sure. When Charles Spurgeon arrived at New Park Street Baptist Church, a congregation of 232 members, By the end of his pastorate, 38 years later, the membership had increased to 5,311, and altogether 14,460 people had been added to that single congregation during Spurgeon's tenure as pastor. That's pretty solid church growth. He built New Park into the largest independent congregation in the world. Some people have said he is the first megachurch pastor, but that would be a bit of a distortion, because when you think of megachurch pastors today, you're not thinking of the kind of solid, stable, biblical, Christ-centered foundations that he had. He had a real congregation. It was none of the gimmicks that you think of today if you're thinking of Saddleback or Willow Creek or any of these other kinds of megachurch of today, so let alone Hillsong. I think it would be a bit of a slander to say he's a megachurch pastor, because that comes along with too much extra baggage. It was certainly the largest independent congregation in the world at that time. Coinciding with such tumultuous international events and domestic distress in the greatest city in the world at that time, in fact, it was the largest city in the world at that time too, his ministry immediately attracted huge excitement and attention. Soon it was necessary to extend the premises, and for 3 months the church met at Exeter Hall in the Strand, where crowds filled all 4,500 seats every Sunday. The meetings were then had to be switched to Music Hall in Surrey Gardens, which was meant to accommodate 10,000, while a possibility of building new church premises was urgently discussed. He was innovative and he was inspiring. Spurgeon was described as a compelling, charismatic speaker, dramatic to his fingertips. He frequently acted out the parts in the biblical stories. He paced the platform. He even ran from side to side. Traditionally, he did not actually use a pulpit. He had a desk, a reading desk, where his notes would be, not that he had many notes. His sermons were filled with heartrending stories that ordinary people could relate to, of dying children, of grieving parents, of repentant harlots, of servants wiser than their masters. His language was described as graphic, emotionally charged, and compelling. And the dramatic devices employed by Spurgeon have now become commonplace, but they were quite shocking for the mid-Victorian era, when the British were cool, calm, collected, stiff upper lip, you're not meant to display emotion, and he was breaking with a lot of tradition. His many critics roundly condemned the young minister's style, his manners, his appearance, his clothing. Many ministers were openly contemptuous of his sensationalism, although it was later pointed out that many of those same critics came to copy his style and even appropriated his sermons. He got married very young. In 1856, Charles Spurgeon married Susanna Thompson, a member of his congregation and a daughter of a prosperous ribbon manufacturer. She was described as trim, pretty, and stylishly dressed, but by her account, it was not love at first sight. She was highly critical of this young preacher style and clothing. In fact, we have the written records. She said she was horrified at his vulgarity, his coarseness, his dress. His clothes looked like being made by some second-rate village tailor. The satin at his neck looked like it had seen better days. She deplored his manners, his style. She thought his hairstyle was terrible. She thought he was the most arrogant man she'd ever met. So Susanna Thompson has left a written record that she actually was so negative towards him. She found him revolting in his vulgar appeal to the masses, and she came from obviously a better class of people and thought that this country bumpkin, to quote another term, coming into the sophisticated city didn't understand how things were done in London and that this was totally unacceptable. However, by her account, he was a persistent suitor. And by all accounts, their marriage was a very loving one. It took a year of courtship to persuade her to marry him. So Charles Spurgeon was persistent. And it was a very loving marriage and a source of great strength to both of them. And they both suffered from periodic illness, and both of them were invalids at times and very sacrificially served one another at their times of illness. Within a year of their marriage, they were parents of twin boys. They married in February, and the children are born in October. Charles and Thomas both grew up to be preachers. And Thomas succeeded his father's pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and Charles Jr. took care of the orphanage that his father had founded. And that was it. They never had any other children. Twins. Once. Now, this is an interesting cut and paste. This is the days when cut and paste was literal scissors and glue. Somebody has put together a photo collage of great preachers. And if you look, you can see there's David Livingstone right out there on the far left. You can see they've got George Whitfield. You can see Jan Hus. And we've got Wycliffe and John Bunyan and Isaac Watts and John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards. We've got, wow, just phenomenal amounts of great names and faces when it comes to Calvinist preaching. But dead in the center is Charles Spurgeon, showing that they preached the same message. As it says here, we preach Christ crucified. When I went to Dr. Ian Paisley's church, Martyrs Memorial Church in Belfast in Northern Ireland, that's what he's got emblazoned on the wall. We preach Christ crucified. Plainly inspired by the very same people that inspired Charles Spurgeon. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Kind of wonder how long it took this person to cut and paste this photo collage to put this together. On the evening of the 19th of October, 1856, Charles Spurgeon was to commence weekly service at the Royal Surrey Gardens Music Hall. That morning he preached at New Park Street Baptist. On Malachi 3 verse 10, prove me now. He declared, I may be called to stand where the thunderclouds brew, where the lightnings play, where the tempestuous winds are howling on the mountaintops. Well then, I am born to prove the power and majesty of our God. Amidst dangers, he will inspire me with courage. Amidst toils, he will make me strong. We shall be gathered together tonight, where an unprecedented mass of people will assemble, perhaps from idle curiosity, to hear God's word. And a voice cries in my ears, prove me now. Here's the Surrey Gardens Music Hall, built to seat 10,000 people. Well, that night it was overflowing with 22,000. Overflowing. Doors and windows open that the people pressing in from outside could hear as well. The service was underway when, during Spurgeon's prayer before the sermon, several malicious individuals who had premeditatedly planned to disrupt it shouted, fire! The galleries are giving way! Fire! And in an ensuing panic, seven people were trampled to death. 28 were hospitalized from a stampede to evacuate the building. It is against the law to shout fire in a crowded building. Freedom of speech has some limits. I mean, that was just malicious, irresponsible. This tragedy almost ended Spurgeon's ministry. He had to be carried from the pulpit to a friend's house where he remained in several days in deep, dark depression. He later remarked, perhaps never was a soul went so near the burning furnace of insanity and yet came away unharmed. Spurgeon later said that the false alarm at Surrey Gardens was sufficient to shatter my reason and silence my ministry forever. Now, I've read in some biographies of Spurgeon that if Spurgeon lived today, he would be diagnosed as bipolar and all the rest of it, and ADHD and you name it, and they've got all these different psychologists. He did go into deep, dark depression. He was someone who in fact questioned a lot. In fact, there was a time when he was so depressed that he went, when he should have been preaching at his church, he wandered into someone else's, he left others to take on his duties. He went to some out-of-the-way church, and the person up there was preaching one of his sermons. And he came to such conviction of his sin. And he went up to the man after him, and the man recognized him, apologized for using a sermon. He said, no, you have restored my faith and reminded me of my call and my salvation. And so he really knew what it was to be depressed. He knew what it was to be physically ill, mentally ill, emotionally ill. Shortly after, Spurgeon had his first episode of incapacitating illness, and he frequently suffered from depression. As he once commented, despondency is not a virtue. I believe it is a vice. I'm heartily ashamed of myself for falling into it. And the Bible does command us to rejoice in the Lord always, to not be worried about anything, to pray about everything. And he recognized that to allow himself to get into depression and doubt was sin. By the way, this is his kitty, Dick. The Metropolitan Tabernacle was the solution to this lack of space for the preaching. And so this is how it was actually built. And inside, it was multiple galleries. It was designed for maximum amount of audience. And by the way, remember, his preaching throughout his life was without any PA system. He had just to project his voice to reach the 24,000 in a crystal cathedral, a crystal palace, and so on. Proposals to build a new church were agreed on in 1858. At Spurgeon's request, its design was to be in the Greek style. He despised following the Roman, the Latin. He said, you know, the church received the Gospels in Greek. Greek is a sacred tongue in which the New Testament has been revealed. And so the Metropolitan Tabernacle was opened in March 1861. It was the largest place of worshippers for dissenters, in other words, not Anglicans, in the land, seating over 5,000 people. Now, you may be intrigued to know that while they never took an offering in a church, people had to pay a monthly subscription to be members, and they rented their pews for the times, whether in the first, second, third, or fourth. And so families would have special pews allocated to them. So then they could actually say, that's my pew you're sitting in. Interestingly, the first accepted design for the Metropolitan Tabernacle was this, and Spurgeon vetoed the idea of these towers, saying they served no good purpose and required extra expense, and therefore he would not allow them to build the towers. And so that was not in the final one, just because he said, well, that's more just ornate. It doesn't serve any functional purpose. That reminds one of Andrew Murray, another Puritan preacher, who when Wellington was wanting to build the Jubilee Tower at the Dutch Reformed Church in Wellington, he said, the only way he will tolerate that is if they have matching funds for missions. So they had to put in the Southwick General Mission. For every pound that went into the toren, the tower, they had to put in a matching pound into missions. And so they had to raise double what they needed for the tower to meet Andrew Murray's requirements. I think that's even a better improvement on what Charles Spurgeon did. At first, there was no organ, and a man with a tuning fork led the singing. Most of Spurgeon's congregation were lower middle class, with the congregation evenly divided between males and females, pretty much 50-50. Charles Spurgeon's first words at the tabernacle, you may wonder, why was it called a tabernacle? He chose the term tabernacle to remind people that everything we do here on earth is temporary. Our real home is heaven. Idea that you've got to be ready to move at any time. We are strangers and pilgrims in this world. I would propose that the subject of the ministry in this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshippers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to vow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I'm asked, what is my creed? I reply, it is Jesus Christ. My venerated predecessor, Dr. Gill, has left a body of divinity admirable and excellent in its way. But the body of divinity to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is not his system or any other human treatise, but Jesus Christ, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. This was a picture that he kept in his home and office of the pulpit of John Calvin in Geneva. He managed to visit there and to preach. As he said, I don't know how many of the people understood what I was saying as I preached in English, but he was glad for the privilege of being able to preach in John Calvin's pulpit in Geneva, and was presented with this special medal of commemorating John Calvin by the church in Geneva. Every person who joined his huge congregation was personally interviewed by Spurgeon, who wanted to ensure that each candidate's conversion was genuine. He wanted to know how they came to Christ. And he was very insistent in meeting with everyone Who have you witnessed to today? Who have you witnessed to this week? Who have you witnessed to this last month? How many people have you led to Christ? I mean, these are the kind of questions he would ask every member of the church. He wanted to know that conversion was genuine. He wanted to know that they were soul winners. He ran his congregation with a very firm hand. And he received a lot of intense opposition. Here's a newspaper cartoon of Spurgeon as Gulliver being tied down by all these, what are they called? The Lilliputians? All these little midgets who, just by their overwhelming number, trying to tie him down and prevent him from carrying out his ministry. During his early years in London, Spurgeon received intense slander and scorn. He wrote of the devastating bitterness of soul, and he wavered between rejoicing in the persecutions he received and being utterly crushed by it. He wrote of being the laughing stock of fools and the song of the drunkard. Yet he was the greatest preacher of his age. During his lifetime, Spurgeon is estimated to have preached to 10 million people face to face. Before the age of modern technology and transport, that's just stunning. That's staggering. That's even more than George Whitefield preached to. The theme for Spurgeon's Sunday morning sermon was usually not chosen until Saturday night, and the Sunday evening sermon was normally prepared on Sunday afternoon. And there's a hilarious story also from his wife, Susanna, that one night he's talking asleep, and she said he often did talk in his sleep, but on this occasion she couldn't get back to sleep. So she got up, put on a light, and got a notepad and started to write down what he was saying. And the next morning when he woke up, and he hadn't, it was Sunday morning, he hadn't prepared a sermon on Saturday night yet. She presented this to him and said, "I think this will do just fine. And this is what you were saying in your sleep." And he used as the base of his sermon notes that day. He spoke at a rate of 140 words a minute for an average of 40 minutes. Including funerals, weddings, and other invitations, Spurgeon frequently preached 10 times a week. Never much less than 5 to 6 a week. He would have 4 services on the Sunday. Before he was 20, Charles had preached over 600 times. Before he was 20. He typically read 6 books a week, and he could remember what he had read and where, even years later. He built up an awesome personal library containing 12,000 volumes, 1,000 of which had been printed before 1700, putting him firmly in the Puritan camp, hardcore Reformation books of the 1600s. By the way, interestingly enough, all of Spurgeon's library are now in America. Americans bought up his library, and they showed more interest in the English. You'll find his sermon notes, virtually everything to do with Charles Spurgeon, you'll find in American universities and American libraries. Somehow or another, people in Britain didn't appreciate what they had. Spurgeon's Sunday sermons were delivered extemporaneously, meaning he didn't refer to his notes that much. He seldom had more than a 1-page outline in front of him. And these sermons were taken down in shorthand by a secretary appointed by the congregation and revised by him on Monday mornings, and then published. And that's how they ended up being books. These books were published every Thursday, translated into several languages, and even sold as far afield as Australia and America, and South Africa. In 1865, Spurgeon's sermons were selling 25,000 copies a week. They were translated into more than 20 languages. Spurgeon's sermons were issued weekly until 1917. By which time, sales of his sermons had totaled 100 million. You can't begin to calculate the impact that this could have made. Before we even knew what viral was, Spurgeon had gone viral by the printing press. Newspapers published his messages. Testing the acoustics in the vast agricultural hall, Spurgeon shouted, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Just testing the acoustics. Well, a worker high up in a rafter building heard this, thought it was the voice of God, went home shattered, found God, repented, and years later related the story to Charles Spurgeon, who was unaware of it for years. He wasn't even preaching. The most prolific author of all time. Now, I've put here the most prolific Christian author of all time. I've since been informed, actually, there's no secular author that can compare as well. He's the most prolific author of all time. Throughout his ministry, Spurgeon proved to be a prolific writer. And his poor secretaries had to produce books out of notes like these. And this is his notebook. And this is his library. And he edited a monthly magazine called The Sword and the Trowel. You know where that comes from? Nehemiah. They worked with a tool in one hand and a sword in the other. So they were ready to fight at a moment's notice as they're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. So we need to be in combat with sin and labor for the Lord. Sword and trowel. Picture of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. That's the first cover of Sword and Trowel magazine, which, by the way, is still being produced today by Metropolitan Tabernacle. He wrote numerous books and commentaries. When we say numerous, we mean many. He produced sermon notes and lecture notes for his students. This was my lecture notes at one of our separate books at Baptist Theological Seminary. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is historically the most widely read preacher, apart from biblical preachers like Paul, of course. Today, there's more material available written by Charles Spurgeon than by any other Christian author, living or dead. The New Park Street pulpit and the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit, the collected sermons of Charles Spurgeon, fill 63 volumes. These are pretty thick volumes. We've got quite a few of them here in Livingston House Library. The over 20 million words of his sermons are equivalent to 27 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Spurgeon's sermon series stands out the largest set of books by any single author in the history of Christianity or in the history of the world. And if you read Spurgeon's sermons, and you may wonder where to start, well, not only do we have them in the library, we've got a whole lot of his sermons as individual booklets printed by Chapel Library, available free on the table. Help yourself when you leave if you want to spoil yourself for the anemic nonsense being dished out today. At least three of Spurgeon's works, including his multi-volume Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit series, have sold more than 1 million copies. That would be the bestseller list anyway. One of these three bestsellers, All of Grace, was the first book ever published by Moody Press. It's still its all-time bestseller in all of Moody Press's history. He spent 20 years studying the Book of Psalms and writing his commentary on them, and The Treasury of David he considered his greatest work. Some years ago, somebody gave me morning and evening devotional book, and it's got a morning, one-page morning reading, one-page evening reading by Charles Spurgeon for all 365 days a year. I've gone through it many, many times, and what a great gift. Small, compact, taken on many trips into the field, read and prayed through it when we've been driving across the country in vehicles, and it's been guidance for many of our devotions and family meals as well. Morning and evening is superb. If you want a devotional book, that's a great one. Lectures to my students is absolutely vital for any minister or preacher of the gospel. And Treasury of David, the Psalms. Here he's depicted in his lifetime. This was published in a boy's own paper, and Charles Spurgeon's right in the middle, along with people like Prime Minister Gladstone and Lord Tennyson and other very prominent people of that age. Charles Spurgeon drew to his services the Prime Minister William Gladstone, members of the royal family, princes and members of parliament. Florence Nightingale was a friend of his. General James Garfield, later President of the United States, came and listened to sermons and was invited to meals with him. American evangelist D.L. Moody became a firm friend. And missionary David Livingston had many encounters with Charles Spurgeon. They were friends. Commenting on Spurgeon's practice of working an average of 18 hours a day, Livingston asked him, "How do you manage to do two men's work in a single day?" And Spurgeon replied, "You've forgotten that there are two of us." Also Hudson Taylor and George Miller. Spurgeon often met with China Inland Mission founder Hudson Taylor, who was the founder of the first interdenominational faith mission in history. The first mission that would take people who were lay preachers, not only ordained ministers. The first mission that would take women, single women, as missionaries as well. The first that would take people from all denominations, not just their denomination. And he had the first inland mission. Missions up till then had been mostly focused on the coastal areas. And so in many ways, as William Carey is the founder of the modern missionary movement, Hudson Taylor is recognized as the founder of the interdenominational faith missions and the interior missions. And the famous founder of orphanages, George Muller. Charles paid several visits to Ashley Down, Bristol, to talk with that heavenly-minded man, George Muller. He was astounded by Muller's stories of living by faith. Charles once said that if he could change bodies with anyone, it would be with George Muller, for both time and eternity. They often spent whole days together, stimulating one another's faith by discussing the unfailing promises of God. When in 1867, Charles was offered £20,000, in fact, he was given a check for £20,000, and he thanked the lady who gave it for her gift of £200 because she assumed that she had put the comma in the wrong place. He said, no, it's £20,000. And he said, that's too much, and you must give this to George Muller. She insisted that he must keep the gift. She wanted him to start an orphanage himself, and this launched him on his famous orphanage ministry, which he carefully patterned on George Muller's. And then there's William E. Gladstone, Prime Minister of England, four times Prime Minister of Great Britain. He visited the tabernacle to hear Spurgeon preach, and he is criticized for receiving the dissenting pastor, Charles Spurgeon, for lunch and breakfast at 10 Downing Street on a number of occasions. I mean, this is a scandal, because he's meant to be the Prime Minister of England. How can you have a dissenter? Dissenter is not a member of the state church. And it was, back in the 1800s, a bit of a scandal. Prime Minister Gladstone was described as a man of principle and prayer. Educated at Eton and Oxford, he became a Conservative Member of Parliament for Newark. His first important speech called for the emancipation, the freeing of all slaves. Lord Shaftesbury was another close friend of Charles Spurgeon. The 7th Earl of Shaftesbury was 33 years Spurgeon's senior, but they became firm friends. They corresponded frequently. They met at Spurgeon's London home and at his holiday home in the south of France. Spurgeon described Lord Shaftesbury as a real nobleman and a man of God. Shaftesbury became president of a mission associated with Spurgeon's tabernacle that ministered to street vendors. Like we have a lot of street vendors, London had a whole lot of street vendors as the Industrial Revolution exploded. It was Lord Shaftesbury who chaired Spurgeon's 50th birthday celebrations in the tabernacle, and Spurgeon was present at Shaftesbury's 80th birthday. Lord Shaftesbury was tireless. He is compassionate, working on behalf of the poor, and he greatly improved the working conditions of women and children in the mines and the factories, and he also supported many foreign missions. In many ways, he is like the William Wilberforce of that generation. And then there was General William Booth. William Booth was also converted in his teens, became a worker for the Lord within days of his conversion. Spurgeon supported William Booth's holy activities and commended him for stirring the masses of darkest England, as he called it. Spurgeon had William Booth lecture at his pastor's college, and William Booth invited Spurgeon to minister at his mission hall in Whitechapel. And then there was D.L. Moody, the greatest American evangelist of that time. On arriving in England for the first time in 1867, American evangelist Dwight L. Moody made straight for the Metropolitan Tabernacle, sat in the gallery, went back home, asked, "Did you see the Tower of London? Did you get to Westminster Abbey?" "No, but I've heard Spurgeon." D.L. Moody wrote down that heaven came down on his soul and he returned to America a better man. By the way, D.L. Moody is quite a character. He was a salesman and not well educated. One woman once said after a sermon of his, "I've never heard a more abominable abuse of the English language and a worse use of grammar and diction." And D.L. Moody said, "I'm using all the grammar and diction I have for the gospel. What are you doing with yours?" And another time somebody came up to D.L. Moody and said, "I don't like the way you do it." And he says, "I don't like the way I do it either, madam. How do you do it?" And she said, "Well, I don't do it." And he said, "Well, I prefer my way of doing it to your way of not doing it." In spite of Moody's Arminian views, he invited the staunch Calvinist Charles Spurgeon to preach at his Moody and Sankey Crusades in Bow Road Hall. And Spurgeon also invited Moody to preach at the Tabernacle on his Jubilee celebrations. That's 25 years of being in ministry in 1884. Both Moody and Spurgeon founded colleges and began their Christian work amongst children. And then there was the Pastor's College, which today we call Spurgeon's College. Although Charles Spurgeon trained many pastors, he himself had never received any theological training. He relates an incident where a servant girl had inadvertently showed him into the wrong room, missing the principal with whom he had an interview. And both men were sitting thinking the other one was late, and they missed the interview. Later, he determined not to reapply for admission to the college, believing God had spoken to him. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Now, Baptists had a long tradition of ordaining or commissioning their ministers, but Spurgeon managed to get his church to omit this step. He was never commissioned. He has never ordained. He campaigned arduously to do without the customary title reverend, although you'll see some people referring to him as Reverend Charles Spurgeon. He never used the term. He eventually succeeded in replacing it with pastor or shepherd, which he thought was more biblical. To further work of the gospel, Spurgeon established his pastor's college at Camberwell. He made himself responsible for the weekly lectures there, and he published his notes and lectures to my students, which remains a major textbook in Baptist colleges to this day, which is amusing because the Baptist Union excommunicated him during his lifetime, but now they've got a statue of Charles Spurgeon outside the Baptist Union headquarters in London, the same headquarters that excommunicated him, and they use his books as textbooks, which is very interesting. Nearly 900 students were trained at Spurgeon's college during his lifetime. So interesting, he had no theological training, but he provided a lot to others. He was not ordained, but many people he trained were during his lifetime. Some of the students. And by the way, that's the way we looked when I went to Baptist Theological Seminary myself. We all wore ties and jackets and gowns, academic gowns, every day. And that was just the 1980s. Now they look like they're going to the beach. In fact, the lecturers look like that too. So something dramatically has changed just in my lifetime in the way that theological students and lecturers are meant to dress. And his book, Lectures to My Students, absolutely outstanding. After his death, the college was renamed Spurgeon's College. You can be sure he didn't call it Spurgeon's College. And was relocated to South Newwood in this very impressive building. And Spurgeon's College continues to this day. Well, I don't know how true it is to all of his principles now. When you look at the Stockwell Orphanage, he had a very different outlook to orphanages than what the British public did at that time. If you've read Oliver Twist by Charles Dickens, who's another contemporary of his time, you'll be aware that many orphanages at that time were more like prisons. Well, Charles Spurgeon was not going to produce another Oliver Twist type prison system. He made sure it was a very different environment for raising orphans. In 1866, this gift of £20,000, which is just staggering, enabled him to found an orphanage at Stockwell, providing a home and education for 500 homeless boys and girls. And this is the Metropolitan Tabernacle Almshouse, which was ministering to the poor in the City of London. But this is the Stockwell Orphanage, which, as you can see, magnificent facility. Doesn't look like the prisons all the other ones looked like at that time. And then there was this campaign of Bibles for Britain. We might have literature for Africa, and he had Bibles for Britain. In the same year that he formed the Cole Portage Association to give country people opportunity to buy Christian books and Bibles at low cost. So in 1 year alone, his 96 full-time colporters sold 23,000 Bibles. His book fund provided multitudes of pastors with resources for biblical preaching at very subsidized prices. He was always a center of controversy. Charles Spurgeon was a man of strong convictions. He is often a center of controversy. Although he was eloquent and persuasive as a speaker, he was not a good debater. And he paid a heavy price both emotionally and physically for his involvement in theological and political controversies. He would, in a debate, often not be able to respond well in the crisis at that moment, even though he could preach extremely well. When it came to debates, he thought of the correct answers after the opportunity was passed. The German theologian Helmut Tillich declared, "Sell all that you have and buy Spurgeon." I mean, Spurgeon's books, he said, was gold for any theologian. But many preachers condemned Spurgeon's doctrine, his Calvinism, and his delivery, sensationalism. Criticizing his Puritan faith, one pastor asked Spurgeon, "How can you reconcile your Calvinist theology with fervent evangelism?" And Charles Spurgeon responds, I don't need to reconcile friends. Calvinism and evangelism are friends. They live together just like they did in Jonathan Edwards, Apostle Paul, Whitfield. But there was also political controversy. Prime Minister Gladstone was Spurgeon's political hero. And from the 1860s to 1880s, Spurgeon was an ardent political dissenter, active on behalf of Gladstone's party. He denounced Disraeli, Gladstone's opponent, in sermons, handed out handbills in support of Gladstone's party. Just to put it into context, Disraeli supported the invasion of Zululand, the invasion of the Transvaal. Disraeli was the imperialist, troublemaking, causing grief. Gladstone was the one saying, no, we shouldn't be attacking the Zulus, no, we shouldn't be attacking the Boers. And in fact, when he got into power, he handed the Transvaal back to the Boers and things like that. So even as it affected us, Gladstone's policies were far more enlightened, whereas Disraeli was the arch-imperialist, crushing everyone under the red coats and the Union Jack. And he would even hand out handbills in the church in support of Gladstone's party, which might not have been wise, but all the same. However, when Mr. Gladstone supported Home Rule in Ireland, Spurgeon withdrew his support and declared Home Rule means Rome Rule. Because remember, the majority of people in Ireland are Catholic. And so the idea that was that if we allow Home Rule in Ireland, we are betraying the Protestants in Ireland back to the Catholics, back to the Inquisition, back to persecution, and all the rest of it. So there could be no compromise with the papacy or Rome. The martyrs who had been burned to death at Smithfield compelled him to resist. He came from a tradition of dissenters, and he had studied Fox's Book of Martyrs as a child, and there was no way he was going to back down on Rome. So that was the end of his support for Gladstone. Then there was theological controversy. And by the way, this is the statue outside the entrance to the Baptist Union headquarters in London today, which is hilarious. At about the same time that Gladstone's party split over Home Rule in Ireland, Spurgeon's opposition to liberalism split the Baptist Union. Many people had written to Spurgeon urging him to do something about the deteriorating situation of Baptist Union with a spirit of modern biblical criticism, higher criticism, liberalism, undermining the authority of the scriptures, denying the deity of Christ. Spurgeon wrote articles in his magazine, The Sword and the Trowel, defending the Puritan position and attacking the enemies of our faith. Spurgeon criticized those who are giving up the atoning sacrifice, denying the inspiration of Holy Scripture, casting slurs upon justification by faith. Here you can see a group of Baptist ministers depicted from about 1856. By the 1880s, they were very different and a lot more hostile to the gospel. The downgrade controversy, as it became known, pits a Baptist minister against other Baptist ministers. It darkened Spurgeon's last years. The Baptist Union censured, effectively excommunicated, which is the highest power that the Baptist Union could have, being congregational self-government. The worst they could do to someone is censure him publicly. And this is the most famous Baptist minister in the world to this date. At the Baptist Union Assembly of 1888, a large majority voted a censure against Charles Spurgeon. And some observers considered that the Baptist Union had condemned the greatest, noblest, grandest leader of the faith. However, when his friends suggested he started a rival Baptist denomination, he refused. He would not do that. The downgrade controversy took its toll, and Spurgeon's health continued to deteriorate because he really did internalize and take these things very much to heart, and he let it destroy his health because, you know, a lot of sickness is actually mentally and emotionally, body, mind, and spirit. It's all tied together, really. Spurgeon's actions strengthened the position of the more conservative opinion in the Baptist Union, but in his last years, he suffered from a sense of isolation, and he declared, "Scarcely a Baptist minister will know me or recognize me." However, multitudes still came to hear him preach. He was unsurpassed. He never claimed to be a theologian. He was a gospel preacher, and that he surpassed in his day, and he is unsurpassed in our day too. Charles Spurgeon combined old-fashioned biblical doctrine, up-to-date preaching methods. He had an uncanny ability to sense the pulse of his times, and he knew how to reach out to ordinary, troubled people in a way that they could understand and respond to. He spoke the language of the marketplace, humorously, with common sense and with compelling power. Spurgeon describes the approach to preaching as, I take my text and I make a beeline for the cross. He describes saving faith as an immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Spurgeon wrote, our warfare is with men who are giving up the atoning sacrifice, denying the inspiration of Scripture, casting slurs on justification by faith. When Spurgeon took a text, he took it seriously and he used it to point people to Christ. This, by the way, is Spurgeon's preaching desk. He didn't use a pulpit as such. He just had a table. We had his Bible and notes, or note, page. Spurgeon's sermons came to be published in the Monday edition of the London Times and even the New York Times. Extraordinary. How many newspapers would do that today? Here's a man of God. Here they put together, this is interesting, it's got names of a whole lot of his books or series. Feathers for Arrows, Morning by Morning, Trumpet Calls, The Interpreter, Storm Signals, Flashes of Thought, John Plowman's Talk. Now, how many have read that one? Types and Emblems, Evening by Evening, Christian Energy, Treasury of David, All of Grace, My Sermon Notes, Lectures to My Students. And that just sort of reminds you of some of his literary heritage. Charles Spurgeon was a man of God, a man of prayer, and a man of the Word. He studied diligently, he read avidly. He didn't prepare sermons in the same sense that we would think, full notes. He prepared himself. He is soaked in the scriptures and the Puritan materials that he could immediately, with a retentive memory, because he is so prepared and so well soaked in the scriptures, take that text and apply a whole lot of imagery and notes and quotes and so on. So, and then afterwards, the stenographer would come along with this. There's the notes, and then he'd rework it and improve and shape it better, and then that's what would be published and end up being chapters and books and articles and newspapers and so on. He broke with traditions and conventions, and he became the greatest communicator of his age. Devoted to the scripture, disciplined prayer, and to godly living, Spurgeon exemplified Christian commitment when he stood in the pulpit, and this gave power to his preaching. But the one thing he lacked was good health. He never had good health. He constantly suffered from ailments. He fell into serious depression at times. Yet he overcame physical limitations and relentless criticism to be established as the greatest preacher in an age of great preachers. Once, when laid low by illness, he declared, "It is a great trial to be unable to preach in the pulpit, but it's no small comfort to be able to preach through the printing press." He certainly did that. Spurgeon wrote, if ministers of the gospel, instead of devoting so much time to literary and political pursuits, would preach the word of God and preach it as if they were pleading for their own lives, then, my brethren, we might expect better success. So, what was Spurgeon's theology? It was radically biblical. It has been my earnest endeavor ever since I've preached the word never to keep back a single doctrine which I believe to be taught by God. If God teaches it, it is enough. If it's not in the word, away with it. Here's one of his Bible pages open. It is well known that Spurgeon was a Calvinist. He went against the contemporary trend of abandoning or even denouncing Calvinism. And when the new Metropolitan Tabernacle was opened in 1861, his first series of sermons was on the 5 points of Calvinism. So, who can give us what TULIP stands for? What does T stand for?
Total depravity.
Total depravity. U?
Unconditional election.
Unconditional election. L? Limited atonement. Limited atonement. I?
Irresistible grace.
P?
Perseverance of the saints.
That's correct. That is TULIP. And while John Calvin didn't use this term or the word tulip, it does summarize faithfully his views on soteriology, although Calvin taught a whole lot more than this, but still. So these were the first 5 sermons of Charles Spurgeon in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He also taught a lot on sanctification. Charles Spurgeon taught a strong doctrine of sanctification, but he was scathing about perfectionism. Perfectionism is a Methodist Arminian teaching. In fact, there's even a book that we've got in our library written by John Wesley called Christian Perfectionism. So there is that trend in Arminianism to believe you can reach sinless perfection this side of heaven. And I've met people who've said to me, I haven't sinned in 30 years. I think that was just one, to claim that. But there are people who, they've got obviously a very low view of the holiness of God, or sometimes they say a good conscience is just a sign of a bad memory. Charles Spurgeon said, though they persuade themselves that their sins are dead, it's highly probable that the rest of their sins are only keeping out of the way to let their pride have room to develop to ruinous proportions. He believed in the Puritan hope. As far as eschatology goes, views of the end times, Charles Spurgeon shared the Puritans' post-millennial eschatology of hope, that the Great Commission would be fulfilled before the return of Christ. Now, I was, as a new Christian, when I went from pagan to Christian, I was an Arminian, dispensational, premill, pre-trib, living in last days person, if not the last hours. And it was this book, The Puritan Hope, that turned me to Calvinism and postmillennialism. Because in The Puritan Hope, Ian Murray pointed out that the greatest missionaries of all time, like William Carey, David Livingston, Mary Slessor, all of them of the 9th century, they were Calvinists and postmill. And talking about John Edwards and so many others. When you look at, and of course Charles Spurgeon, when you look at this, you just realize, why is it that our society has gone so downhill in the 20th century? Well, in the 20th century, people have abandoned what made the 19th century the greatest century of missions, Calvinism and postmillennialism. And I'm convinced that it is this mentality of we're living in a world that's going to hell in a handbasket. Everything's going to get worse and worse. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. It's meant to get worse and worse. And we're not meant to change society. We're just meant to snatch a few souls from the fire. Everything's going to get worse and worse. Satan's going to destroy it all. And it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. If you don't believe that you're called to transform society and fulfill the Great Commission before the Lord's return, then in many ways people say, Christians shouldn't be involved in politics. So things get worse. And they say, you see, I told you, isn't it a self-fulfilling prophecy? It's like we shouldn't be involved in changing society for the better. And then society gets worse and worse. And you don't expect things to get better, and then it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. So interestingly, the Puritan hope was very key in my life. Charles Spurgeon, when people asked him concerning his theology, responded that he would like to think of himself as a mere Christian. But then he adds, I'm never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist, but if I'm asked what my creed is, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. And this is how he put it at his inaugural sermon, which we've already quoted from. His last words in the tabernacle are also printed on a card. June 7th, 1891, the last time he's able to preach at the tabernacle, he said, if you wear the livery of Christ, you will find him so meek and lowly of heart that you will find rest for unto your souls. He is the most magnanimous of captains. There never was his like amongst the choicest of princes. He is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, he always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever on his shoulders. If he bids us carry a burden, he carries it also. If there's anything that is gracious, generous, kind and tender, yea, lavish and superabundant in love, you always find it in him. His service is life, peace, joy. Oh, that you would enter into it at once. God help you enlist under the banner of Jesus Christ. The last words preached by Charles Spurgeon at the tabernacle. This was where he was trying to recuperate in France when he died at age 57. Oh, if he had had better health, if he had looked after his health better, if he had exercised more, if he hadn't been so consumed by so much preaching and counseling and everything else, that, and his body vessel, the vehicle that carried his soul, might have lasted a few more years or decades, but this is room after the body's removal. And the hearse preparing to return his body back to England at the railway station. And at the tomb at Norwood Cemetery. In the Illustrated Times of London, they depicted the funeral procession. Hundreds of thousands of people lined the funeral procession line in London. They needed five funeral services to accommodate the people. And with an open Bible, this is the tomb of Charles Spurgeon in London at Norwood Cemetery. And the memorial at Stockwell Orphanage. The pictures on the walls he donated of a whole lot of Reformation Protestant pictures. The library at Regent's Park College. And this is how, on the front page of the London Times, it depicted the funeral going from the service at Metropolitan Tabernacle through to Norwood Cemetery. And how his tomb appears to this day. But if you want his library, you've got to travel to the United States of America to see it. Well, that's a chapter, and these are some of my sources, a chapter in Victorious Christians Who Changed the World, and the second last chapter is on Charles Spurgeon. We've got a great book in our library too of Spurgeon, Heir of the Puritans, and I'd like to close with some of his quotes. I mean, how do you like these four quotes from Spurgeon? If grace does not make us differ from other men, it is not the grace which God gives his elect. For as your prayers have been many, so also have been God's answers to them. He has heard you in the day of trouble, has strengthened you and helped you, even when you dishonored him by trembling and doubting at his mercy seat. Remember this and let it fill your heart with gratitude to God, who has thus graciously heard your poor weak prayers. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. You cannot preach conviction of sin unless you have suffered it. You cannot preach repentance unless you have practiced it. You cannot preach faith unless you have exercised it. True preaching is artisan, like an artesian well. It wells up from the depths of the soul. If Christ has not made a well within us, there will be no outflow from us. Rivers of living water. It is not your hold on Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not even your faith in Christ, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merit that saves you. The three most powerful and apparent means used by Rome to retain her power over the minds of her votaries are ignorance, superstition, and persecution. The church which withholds the Bible from its members or takes away from them the genuine word of God is guilty of bringing the most dreadful famine upon the minds of men and will be in a great measure guilty of their blood. This charge is one of the most weighty ever brought against the Church of Rome. Discernment is not simply telling the difference between what is right and wrong, it's the difference between what is right and almost right. He who in his soul believes that man does not of his own free will turn to God cannot have been taught of God. If you are idle in Christ's work, you're active in the devil's work. The gospel command is go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But it is so little obeyed that one would imagine that it runs thus. Go into your own place of worship and preach the gospel to the few creatures who will come inside. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that. When people say Calvinists can't be evangelists, well, remind them of Charles Spurgeon Whitfield. It is of no use for any of you to try to be soul winners if you're not bearing fruit in your own lives. How can you serve the Lord with your lips if you do not serve him with your lives? How can you preach his gospel with your tongues? Then with your hands, feet, and heart, you're preaching the devil's gospel and setting up an antichrist by your practical unholiness. They must be slain by the law before they can be made alive by the gospel. That's what it means to be born again. Unless a faith makes us pine after holiness and pant after conformity to God, it is no better than the faith of devils, and perhaps not even so good as that. You must be divorced from your sin or you cannot be married to Christ. Be deaf, be blind, be dead to gossip, and it will grow disgusted with you and select a more sensitive victim. It is a fine thing when you are slandered not to hear it. It's a better thing to never reply to it. It is nobler to forgive and let the offense pass. To let an injury rankle in your bosom. To meditate revenge is to keep old wounds open and to make new ones. Better forgive and forget. Better forget and forgive. Do not desire to be a principal man in the church. Be lowly, be humble. The best man in church is the one who is willing to be a doormat for all to wipe their boots on. The brother who does not mind what happens to him at all, as long as God is glorified. The devil has seldom done a cleverer thing than hinting to the church that part of their mission is to provide entertainment for the people with a view to winning them. Think Hillsong. I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. A time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. Think Saddleback and Willow Creek. That very church which the world likes best is sure to be the church which God abhors. A Christless sermon is a worthless sermon. It's like bread made without flour. The essential element is lacking. Jesus, 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 crown him, Lord of all. You will not hear me say anything else. These are my last words in Exeter Hall for this time. Jesus, 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 crown him, Lord of all. When we preach Christ crucified, we have no reason to stutter or stammer or hesitate or apologize. There are no crown wearers in heaven who are not cross bearers on earth. As sure as God puts his children in a furnace of affliction, he will be in it with them. None are truly Christ's, but those who persevere in grace. Temporary Christians are not really Christians at all. Trust in God alone and lean not on the needs of human help. Be not surprised when friends fail you. It is a failing world. Never reckon upon the immutability of man. Inconstancy you may reckon upon without fear of disappointment. You say, if I had a little more, I should be very satisfied. You make a mistake. If you are not content with what you have, you will not be satisfied if it were doubled. I think that health is the greatest blessing that God ever sends us, except sickness, which is far better. I would give anything to be perfectly healthy. But if I had to go over my time again, I would not get on without those sick beds and those bitter pains and those weary, sleepless nights. Oh, the blessedness that comes to us through suffering. That's a hard word. Who wants backache, injuries, kidney failure, cancer, any of all the things? Who wants toothache? Who wants migraines? But the fact is sometimes it's loving of God to use these means to bring us to the foot of the cross and to the throne of grace and to, it can be his refining fire. It can be purging and purifying and preparing us to be more prayerful and powerful servants of his. Why is it that some Christians, although they hear many sermons, make but slow advances in the divine life? Because they neglect their closets. By that he means private devotional life. They do not thoughtfully meditate in God's word. From such folly, deliver us, O Lord. How happy are tried Christians afterwards? No calm more deep than that which succeeds a storm. Who has not rejoiced in clear shinings after rain? Victorious banquets are for well-exercised soldiers. After killing the lion, we eat the honey. After climbing hill difficulty, we sit down and arbor to rest. After traversing the valley of humiliation, after fighting with Apollyon, the shining one appears with healing branch from the tree of life. Our sorrows, like the passing keels of the vessels upon the sea, leave a silver line of holy light behind them afterwards. It is peace, sweet, deep peace, which follows the horrible turmoil which once reigned in our tormented, guilty souls. See then the happy estate of a Christian. We shall not grow weary of waiting upon God if we remember how long and how graciously he once waited on us. You will find all true theology summed up in these two short sentences. Salvation is all of the grace of God. Damnation is all of the will of man. Prayer will singularly assist you in the delivery of your sermon. In fact, nothing can so graciously, gloriously fit you to preach as descending fresh from the Mount of Communion with God to speak with men. I feel that if I could live 1,000 lives, I would like to live them all for Christ, and I should even feel that they were all too little a return for his great love to me. 1,000 lives would not be enough. I should give a few notices before we go to open discussion. This coming Saturday, which is just day after tomorrow, we will be having on 23rd of April a biblical workshop on the Book of Acts, Missions and Prayer. That starts at 9 o'clock here in the upper room on Saturday. The Great Commission course is coming up on 24th. We've already got people signing up from overseas and from Transvaal starting on 24th of June, 3 weeks. You'll get more on that on frontlinemissionsa.org. Of course, the Victorious Christians has got the chapter on Charles Spurgeon and a lot of other great Christians who changed the world. And we've got a lot of Spurgeon's materials in the bookshop too, a lot of his books. Our Frontline Behind Enemy Lines for Christ book is now also available as an ebook as of today. And we have a video trailer online that you can share with others to get them interested in the book. Next week, Wednesday, the 27th, Freedom Day, it's a public holiday, we will be having another March for Freedom. Some of you might have been involved in the one a year and a half ago in Stellenbosch. Well, on the 27th of April, 11 a.m., at the Grand Parade in front of the City Hall, the Free the Cape March will start at 11 o'clock. And it's in the news. You'll see on social media a lot of discussion on it. To call for a referendum for Cape independence, to march against the evils that are all too much full of our news these days. So 11 o'clock, Wednesday, 27th of April, if anyone needs a lift, let me know, and we will travel to be there before 11 o'clock, 27th on Wednesday. This is our route, from City Hall through up Adderley Street, and Wales Street past the Provincial Parliament into Boerkaap, around the Boerkaap area, and ending up back past District 6, back at the Grand Parade, and I think the speech and so on at the Grand Parade. So, any other questions, comments, complaints, criticisms, Charles Spurgeon, upcoming events?
What is the Walk for Freedom?
It's a march to call for Cape independence and to create more news for the need for Cape independence, and also because at the moment it's being discussed in both provincial parliament and parliament about referendums for provincial. Of course, the provincial government in the Western Cape wants autonomy. They're pushing for provincial control of the police, electricity, water, railways, a lot of good things. But, of course, autonomy is not enough, but it's a step in the right direction. So we're trying to surf this interest in the move for autonomy to call for full independence. And it's being organised by Cape Independence Action Group and by the Cape Exit, Cape Independence Party and others. There's quite a range of groups, so it's wide-ranging amongst those interested in Cape Independence. Any other questions, comments, observations? Any other anecdotes about Charles Spurgeon? I could not easily plumb the depths of someone who's written more books than anyone else.
I was just thinking about the getting sickly in that. It's a different angle, but I think that people need exercise when you've got high stress. I don't know, I've just been looking into that type of thing.
I do believe that that's a key thing. He died early. I mean, died 57, and he is very ill a lot of his life. But you know how it can happen so easily. People in ministry, there's so much demands on their time and this and that, and there's crisis and everything, this crisis, counseling, that. And after a while, the last thing that's given attention is the own health. And it's the mental stress, the emotional stress, the spiritual warfare. If they don't take time for physical exercise and own health, and of course then you often other people's homes and guests, and the food may not be the healthiest and so on and so forth, but as a good guest you can't exactly have a say in these matters. So a lot of people in ministry find it's dangerous to their physical health in particular.
Yeah, I would also say, like, maybe like soldiers before battle, their bodies are getting prepared for something to exert yourself in some kind of way, and then you're not doing anything. Maybe that's, I mean, a lot of people in the workplace are probably also getting sick.
Well, I mean, David Livingstone had a very stressful life too, but he was doing a lot of walking across Africa, and so you could see he lasted longer and he was physically healthier. Yeah. I mean, that's just one example. Judah?
Charles Spurgeon's sons, do you know how their walk with the Lord went, or did they walk with the Lord?
They seem to have done very well for their life. The one, Tom, running Metropolitan Tabernacle, his other brother running the orphanage ministry, they were exemplary. I don't know about further generations, but we know that the Metropolitan Tabernacle is still going strong today. It's got a fine preacher there, and they're doing a lot of good work. I know people from our mission who visited London who've gone there. Has anyone else been to Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, perhaps? I've just seen pictures and heard things back, and we've got some of the books here, and I've gotten the Sword and Trowel magazine sometimes and been glad to know that that ministry is still going on. So London, nobody could replace Charles Spurgeon, but at least parts of his work are still continuing today. But the best part of his work is his books. His books are all over. And there's, by the way, on social media, a mountain of Facebook pages and so on just dedicated to sharing Spurgeon quotes and sermons and audios. And so there's a lot of his resources available.
Do you know who did his funeral service at Charles Spurgeon's funeral?
I don't know. That's an interesting question. I'm not sure. For example, David Livingstone's funeral service at Westminster Abbey, I know that his father-in-law, Robert Moffat, and Henry Morton Stanley were there as pallbearers, amongst others. So it's extraordinary that the amount of quality of people, including a young man that he had rescued from slave traders, was there also as one of the pallbearers as well. So I know more about David Livingstone's funeral than Spurgeon's. Anyone else know? Something to look up? Any other questions or comments?
Just a comment about he was, you know, struggling with Baptist, the Southern Baptist, but I mean,
yeah, Baptist Union.
Baptist Union, the one that's in America.
Well, the Southern Baptist one's in America, but he was struggling with the Baptist Union of Great Britain.
Yeah, and so it just seems like there's sort of quite a battle going on in the Southern Baptist.
I think every denomination's got these battles. Yeah. But it's normal. Denominations are full of political battles right now, theological battles. There's some pretty politically aspirant individuals. And then bear in mind also that the Communist International, the Comintern, already decided back in 1920, infiltrate the Christian churches, theological seminaries. Hollywood was first in the list, but they started with the Methodists, they worked through the Catholics and others, and they found that Charismatics and the Evangelicals hard to infiltrate, but they have obviously succeeded. You can see it right now. Critical race theory all over the place. So right now we've got a phenomenal amount of subversion of denominations, and it's been going on for a long time. The Catholic Church was infiltrated really in the 20s.
The Word of God has been so undermined.
Yes, but so some of it isn't just natural lethargy and sin. Some of it's actually they've been targeted by communists to infiltrate and subvert whole denominations. And the Roman Catholics now have got a hardcore Marxist liberation theologian as the Pope. So, you know, how bad is that? And you've got how many theological seminaries where they expel professors for holding to six-day creation, for believing in answers in Genesis positions, for, I mean, imagine that you believe in literal creation, believe in young earth and so on, and you get expelled from theological seminaries. Staggering. And there's people who get kicked out for believing in an heresy. People have been kicked out from being theological professors in universities, Christian universities, for believing there's only two genders, or that only a male and a female can marry. You know, things like this, which who would have guessed that would have been an issue some years ago. But now you can just see the left has hijacked the churches, the theological seminaries, which is why I call many of them theological cemeteries. Sadly. Any other comments, observations? I'm sure Charles Spurgeon have a lot to say about what's going on in the world today, because he sure spoke to the issues of his day.
I also know a lot of people that say that we're living in the last days and there's no point in trying to build up for the kingdom of God, because the prophecies say, and you can't go against prophecy and stuff like that. How do you respond to that effectively?
Right. Well, when Martin Luther was asked, if you knew that Jesus Christ is coming back tomorrow, what could you do today? He said, if I knew the Lord has come back tomorrow, I'd plant an apple tree today. So Martin Luther's attitude was, let the Lord find me occupying until he comes. Mm-hmm. Be busy, be productive, doing the right thing, standing. So whether the Lord comes or whether he calls you, meaning you die, the same thing is we've got to live every day as though it's our last, so that we're ready whether he comes or calls. But on the other hand, we should be working multi-generational, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Take these teachings and trust them to reliable men who will also be able to trust other reliable men also. Paul to Timothy, Timothy to reliable men to others. Multi-generational vision. And so we should be building for the future. If we think the world's coming to an end in... Now, I was converted 45 years ago. I was absolutely convinced the world was coming to an end in 1977. We were in the last days, the last hours, the last minutes, and so on. And there was a lot of us who thought like that. There's a new world coming, Satan's alive and well on planet Earth, and late great planet Earth, and Hal Lindsey, and we were singing, I wish we'd all been ready with Larry Norman. And now, if I followed that logic all the way through, I wouldn't have gotten married, I wouldn't have gone to theological college, we wouldn't have paid off the bond on this mission house, we would be renting somewhere and so on. We wouldn't be working long term, because you don't have to plan multi-generation, you're just planning for the next few weeks, months, because we're living in the last days. That's the way I was for the first few years as a Christian, very short term. And it was the post-millennial eschatology of victory, the eschatology of hope, that the Lord who gave the Great Commission will infallibly enable it to be fulfilled, that has enabled me to work long-term, not losing short-term zeal and enthusiasm, but having long-term depth of planning that, you know, if the Lord comes and I've been planning for things years in advance, let him find one busy occupying productively till he comes. But if he tarries, the ten virgins, the 10 wise, the 10 foolish, the ones who were foolish were the ones who thought he'd come soon, used up all oil, didn't have enough oil, and now we've found short of oil when the Lord came. And so in many ways, it is foolish for us to give any date setting, because first of all, no man knows the day or the hour. So there we go. If a person gives a prediction, you already know that's not going to happen. No man knows the day or the hour. I think it's so important for us to focus on the commands of Scripture. So if some people want to use the prophecies or their understanding of prophecies to excuse why we shouldn't be working for long-term discipling all nations, teaching obedience to all things the Lord has commanded, working multi-generational, then the interpretation of prophecy is trumping commands in Scripture. I'd always let commands in Scripture trump any interpretation of prophecy, because when it comes to interpretation of prophecy, we could be wrong. When it comes to commands in Scripture, well, there's no question. So I do believe it's vital for us to be working long-term. I think that we wouldn't have things like legalized abortion in countries that used to be majority Christian, like America and South Africa, if it wasn't for the fact of people thinking, this is of the last days, and we shouldn't be involved in these social, political issues, and so on and so forth. I think that's where did Roe v. Wade start? Dallas, Texas, the mecca of dispensational, pre-mill, pre-trib dispensationalism. Dallas Theological Seminary is like, that is the Vatican of the end times right there. It's no accident that Roe v. Wade started in Dallas, Texas. And to this day, I believe Dallas Theological Seminary has yet to make a stand on the issue. Because it just doesn't matter. The end's coming any moment. Jesus is going to come and reinstitute animal sacrifices in Jerusalem and a rebuilt temple. You know, what bizarre idea. Why would the Lord reinstitute animal sacrifices in the temple? That's blasphemy. Book of Hebrews condemns that. There is no need for any more blood sacrifices. It's insane that people have such a politically warped view that they are justifying letting the pagans hijack great Christian culture, turn Christian seminaries and universities that were founded by Christians into cesspools of debauchery and anti-Christian paganism and persecution. So I do believe bad eschatology has led to the catastrophic demise of Christian civilization last century. And my father-in-law, Bill Bathman, told me, when he was at college in the 40s and 50s, he said they were convinced they were living last days as well. And you read others. This goes back a long time. I think it's very destructive. And it also sidetracked me for the first few years of my Christian walk. I could not think of marriage, children, forget about grandchildren, because I was so convinced we were living in last days. And it just derailed me, I think, from a full-orbed biblical world and life view. Other comments?
It's on a similar theme, really. But, you know, we're facing a globalist world order, which is absolutely satanic, and you know, things of the mark of the beast and all that sort of stuff. And there's some people who feel that, you know, it's going to happen. We know it's coming. And therefore, you know, it's not really worth much to try and fight this thing. So yeah, again, you know, do we spend time trying to alert people? I mean, I do, and I always bring in Revelation 13, etc. Try and show them that, you know, this is the way the biblical,
yes,
there's evidence of the truth of the Bible. I mean, in a very profound way. So these things are happening, and should we be spending time trying to alert people to what is going on, where this world is heading?
I believe it can be very evangelistic to do it that way.
The gospel. I'm not laying down anything here, but like, well, some will say, look, you've got to get, they don't want to be bothered with this. They, you know, just preach the gospel, whatever it is, you know. But this is going to happen, so forget about it. There's nothing you can do about it. But it's almost so defeatist in a sense, and there's something in me that says absolutely not. This has got to be resisted, this has got to be exposed, and this has got to be stood against.
Yes.
In my opinion.
For sure. Well, there's no, I don't think that's just an opinion. That's the only biblical position you can take. We have to resist. Our God, whom we serve, is able to save us, and he will. But even if he doesn't, we still won't bow before your idols, nor will we serve your gods. That's the biblical attitude. And so, by showing people how relevant the Bible is to what's going on today, and that only the Bible has the answers, real answers to every issue of life, that is an excellent platform for evangelism. And so for many people who may not be interested, if they think you're preaching gospel to them, but when they see it's applying to socio-political, economic situations they're facing, then you can show the Bible's relevant. Now you can come in with his relationship with the Lord and where he stands. So I think it works together well with fulfilling the Great Commission, making disciples, teaching obedience to all nations, speak to every issue of life. And again, Spurgeon dealt with the issues around, but I mean, he kept bringing them back to the cross.